Hi everyone, so if you can open your Bibles to page 556, and we're going to be hearing from Psalm 37. So Psalm 37, starting at verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like grass plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the Lord and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the Lord will be broken, and the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field. They will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, for their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their Lord is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man, flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the Lord comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Here ends the reading.
Let me pray for us before we reflect on that reading from the Bible. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us and so change and transform our hearts and minds that we would know the love of Jesus Christ for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're joining us tonight for the first time or maybe after a break, we're towards the end of a series in Book of Psalms. We look at Psalms through January and tonight Psalm 37. When I grew up, I went to a boarding school. Now, you may know nothing about what a boarding school is like, but the one I went to is pretty much what you would have seen in movies. As in, you know, it's like 10 kids in a room, and it was old school. Nowadays, boarding schools are like five-star hotels, right? But back then, it was hard. And one of the things that was part of the whole setup was that the people in charge of your welfare and care and your discipline were the year 11 and 12 boys. What could go wrong, really? What could go wrong? And needless to say, I came under the watchful eye of those year 11 and 12s a number of times, particularly when I was in my younger years, year 8 and year 9. And I remember getting in trouble a lot. Probably a lot of it's my fault. I love to stir things up. And one occasion in particular, I remember being asked to sit outside the house captain's room. And one of their methods of discipline was to seat you outside there and put a book on your head. And if you could balance the book for 5 minutes, you could go. And three of the other boys were very smart and they kind of headed off and they did their thing. They balanced the book and after 5 minutes they left. But I would not allow such injustice. So every time they put the book on my head, I would shake my head so the book fell off. And this went on for 3 hours, back and forth for 3 hours. The house captain was committed to putting the book on my head and I was committed to it not being on my head. Until, of course, it was his bedtime and he wanted to go to sleep. I claimed it as a victory, although I had lost 3 hours in the process. And I think I reflect back on those kind of moments. I was that kind of kid, actually, when I grew up. And I think, in part, one of the things I was pushing back on was that a genuine dislike of the experience of being powerless, of someone else having power over me. And that might be an example for a teenager, and it seems maybe slightly trivial in hindsight, but every person, I think, or at least the large majority of people, have a fear or a deep resentment of feeling powerless. You might be in a job where you currently feel powerless. You feel like you're asked to do a lot of things, and you have no say over that. You might actually not have a job. I remember being unemployed for about 5 months after I left university and I got welfare. And to be honest, welfare in Australia, you can't live a luxurious life, but you can kind of make bare ends meet, particularly short term. But that is still a very depressing experience because the idea of being financially limited and financially dependent on someone else makes you feel very powerless. And actually, if you talk to someone who's in long-term unemployment, that's one of their great struggles. See, powerlessness is an experience that no one really likes, whatever age you are. You don't like a feeling that you don't have control, you don't have power over your situation. Particularly, you don't like it when someone else has power over you, especially if they're not a particularly generous or just person. Now, the reason I raise this is I think this is the common experience, actually, for the follower of God in the world. And if you look at Psalm 37, our psalm for tonight, this is the theme, actually. This is what the psalmist David is meditating upon. The reality that for God's people, often their experience is one of feeling powerless. Certainly, they're not often in the powerful position. You see him say it a number of times, but for example, verse 14, he gives an example. It says, "The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy." And that's not just David in the Psalms. That's not his own kind of personal experience that he's reflecting on. It's actually the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament at large. Actually, the story of God's people in the Old Testament is the story of people who are often marginalized. They're often the smaller group, the minority group, the weaker group. For a long period of their history, they're in slavery. Then they get their land, but soon after they go into exile again. And even when they are released from exile, their life is not all that glorious. This is the testimony of the Old Testament to the, what it is to be the people of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, one of the early books of the Old Testament, what Moses says in Deuteronomy is that this people, this chosen group of people, not chosen because they're big and large and strong, but in fact because they're one of the smallest nations out there. And if you were to think that, okay, well, that's David, that's the Old Testament, but it kind of changes in the New Testament, or Jesus himself picks up this theme and he says in John 15, just before he's about to go to the cross and experience the most vivid and brutal experience of powerlessness, he says this to his own disciples: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the premise, of course, is that they will hate you. Not all the time, but that you, that being powerless, experiencing powerlessness is in line, actually, with the experience of Jesus, the experience of the gospel. Yeah, I mean, if you were to summarize all of this, you could say, actually, when you join the events of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, you could say, in fact, that following Jesus Christ is often an experience of powerlessness, or appears as an experience of powerlessness. Often to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be in a weaker position, to be in a weaker position. Now, that's sometimes a bit hard to experience. I mean, we don't feel like we're in a weak position here, do we? We're in a beautiful building. We're in the inner west of Sydney. And look, to be honest, if you look at the church, particularly in the Western world, the thing we're normally talking about, unfortunately, in the papers at least, is about the abuse of power by the church, not the experience of abuse of power. And so to say, oh, the Christian experience is one of powerlessness doesn't seem to line up with that, does it? But just, I get that, and I grant that there are many experiences of an abuse of power at the hands of the church. But what's interesting is when you broaden your vision, actually, of the Christian experience out of just, you know, Western culture, the inner west of Sydney, and you look at the world and how God's people are experiencing the reality of following him, you see powerlessness as the hallmark. Open Doors, which is an organization that monitors the persecuted church, released their report about a week ago into the persecution of Christians over 2018. They did their research and they estimate around 245 million Christians experience real and substantial persecution on a daily basis around the world. 245 million, that's almost the same number of people in the United States of America. And they say, you know, a place like Syria, that's the 11th worst place to be a Christian in the world. Imagine living in Syria as a Christian. And that, I mean, that makes sense. You read the, you don't even need to be a Christian to think that's one of the worst places to live in the world. What's actually shocking about that reality is that there are 10 places worse to be a Christian than Syria. There are 10 places worse to follow Jesus than Syria. They include places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and number 10 on the list, India. Who'd have thought, hey? So as you broaden your vision, actually, what David is describing in Psalm 37, what the Old Testament is declaring about the reality of God's people, what Jesus is promising to his disciples is the lived experience for most Christians in the world. An experience of powerlessness, of oppression, of weakness. Now, that's good at that large, but even I think for us in our daily experience, if you're genuine in your discipleship, you're going to encounter moments of powerlessness. Even if it's not the overwhelming narrative or description of your life, you will have moments of powerlessness. If you're a student, for example, in a local high school, a local government high school, it's not unlikely that to be a Christian in that space is to be one of the minority. And at times even to experience kind of institutionally sanctioned persecution. People have a go at what you think, particularly on the issues of, for example, sexuality and even more basic things like truth. It's true if you work in a workplace. There'll be times when your Christian faith will call you to make ethical decisions which will result in you being disempowered. You'll be less likely to get the promotion, less likely to be looked upon favourably. And even in those moments, what David is saying, in a sense, is a description of the experience of following Jesus Christ, that often it comes across, it appears to be an experience of powerlessness in the context of this world. So that's Psalm 37. It's describing this experience, which is generally applicable to anyone who's a follower of God, sometimes in short little moments in life, but otherwise, sometimes just generally in their whole experience of life. But here's the real question, of course, that comes to us, doesn't it, as we agree that, yes, that can be our experience, is how do we deal with that experience of powerlessness? And I think David gives us three things. He gives us an instruction, what we're meant to do. He gives us a challenge that we face. And he gives us maybe a hint at the solution that God ultimately has for the powerless. Firstly, the instruction. And it's actually a pretty simple instruction, and it reoccurs throughout this psalm. And if you distilled kind of everything that the psalmist is saying, David is saying to God's people as they listen and meditate on this psalm, it would be this: trust God and do good, verse 3. Trust God and do good. And he says it a number of times. He says it again, for example, in verse 27. Turn from evil and do good. You're faced with the experience of being powerless or weak or marginalized. What do? You trust God and you do good. Trust God and you do good. And now, our general temptation, of course, every time we encounter these moments, is to look at the powerful, the successful, and to think, well, maybe that actually is the better way to operate, to put aside our ethical decisions, to put aside our convictions, to put aside our desire and care for other people, and to say, in this moment, I'm going to take charge, I'm going to take control. But you see what God's saying here? He's saying, no, you trust God and you do good nonetheless. Trust God and you do good nonetheless. And in case we think that that's just an Old Testament version, Jesus picks it up. He says, love your enemies and do good. Jesus is never against do good. It's important to understand. His ethic is never against doing good. It's more than that, as we'll see, but he's never against it. We are to persevere in doing good. Now, if you were to summarize this, there's a very important reality to reflect on here. The primary consideration when you feel powerless in the world because of your Christian faith is not power, actually, but righteousness. The primary thing that you actually have to focus on, not power, but righteousness. In fact, being powerful or powerless is secondary. What is really important is the question of righteousness, and that's what the psalmist keeps coming back to. David keeps saying, the key question for you is, are you living an upright life? Are you righteous? Are you righteous? And if you think through his thinking in the psalm, it makes sense, because for the psalmist, for David, righteousness is an alignment with God. It's doing things God's way. And so he's saying, in your moment of powerlessness, do you remain committed to doing things God's way? Do you remain committed to doing things God's way? Righteousness reflects a rightness with God. And so our primary concern actually is not, am I powerful or am I experiencing powerlessness, but the reoccurring question, do I trust God and do good? Do I trust God and do good? The thing that's interesting about this psalm, and we did a psalm last week, we did one the week before, and the previous two that we've looked at, Psalm 33 and Psalm 34, are actually more common in the book of Psalms. They're much more poetic. They've got a sense of kind of musicality to it. There's a lot of praise. It's an opportunity to meditate. This psalm feels a lot more like the book of Proverbs. If you go back and read it, it feels like a whole bunch of pithy sayings explaining life. In a sense, this psalm is a bit more like what you might call wisdom literature in the Bible. There's a bunch of books in the middle of the Bible which would qualify. Now, there's some interesting things to reflect on in wisdom literature. First of all, wisdom literature, it's trying to sum up how we understand the world. And really, it just has two basic ways of understanding the world, actions and people. Things are either evil or they're either good. There's just two ways to understand things. Things are evil or good. They're either wicked or righteous. And that really plays out in this psalm. You see, he says, the evil, though they're powerful, will be judged. And the righteous, though they're wicked, will be blessed. And this binary, this two-form nature to wisdom literature really extends all the way to say ultimately, maybe not immediately, but ultimately the good will be blessed, will be vindicated, the evil will ultimately be judged. That's the way wisdom literature works. It's actually a simple way of understanding life. All the writers are trying to simplify life down to these two categories, good and evil. Now, lots of people agree with that distinction of life, but then the Bible takes it a little bit further. It adds a challenge, a nuance to this, you see. You see, it says, actually, which side of the line you fall on is a bit more difficult to discern. There is a good, there is an evil, but you're not necessarily in the good because you do a certain number of things, and you're not necessarily in the evil because you do a certain number of things. It's much harder to discern. The line between them is much thinner and difficult. And you see this, that actually in verse 8, what the psalmist challenges us as we read is that even the weak people are at risk of being evil people or wicked people. So he warns the weak of easily slipping into wickedness, says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. You can imagine the scenario that he's thinking about. Here are weak, the God's people experiencing the oppression and the powerlessness of following God, but they're pious, they're doing good, right? And in their hearts, what they do is they look at the powerful and the ungodly and they judge them. They judge them. They turn their uprightness into self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And it's actually a theme that you see take place in the scriptures often, that the more we do good, the greater is our tendency to look down on those who falter. The more we do good, the greater is our tendency to look down on those who falter. Great example in the New Testament is the Pharisees, of course, who do a lot of good, so to speak. They tick a lot of boxes. But Jesus' primary rebuke of the Pharisees is, of course, the hypocrisy that's within their hearts, which drives them to judgment. This is very interesting because in our culture, being weak, being marginalized, being the minority tends to line up with being righteous and being good. But you see what the psalmist is saying? It has nothing to do with your power status. Your goodness has nothing to do with whether you're weak or strong, in fact. And we know this. We use this term in our culture called virtue signaling, don't we? When we say someone who's standing up for a minority group, often it's a kind of a left progressive idea, and they trumpet that position, and they're judgmental against those who hold a position against them. And we recognise something about them. We recognise that though they're articulating a virtue, deep down in their heart, there's something very unvirtuous about them. And that's the thing that David is warning us about, you say. Saying, actually, you think you're on the good side, but in your heart, you are prone to crossing over to evil. You're prone to crossing over to judgmentalism. You see, actually, what the Bible and even the Psalms is saying is that it seems like when you read in Psalm 37, being righteous is more than attainable. But actually, the Bible's picture of righteousness is much more elusive and difficult to hold on to. It's much higher and more difficult standard. David, who wrote this psalm, wrote an earlier psalm, Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, verse 3, he says this, "No one is righteous." No one. The New Testament writers will pick up that verse and quote it again later in Romans. Why? Because though there are these two clear categories of good and evil, being good, the way God considered it, righteous, upright, the way the Bible speaks of it, is very, very elusive. And actually, if we reflect on Scripture, what we see is that doing good is not as easy as it seems. This is, of course, problematic, isn't it? Because the whole assurance of Psalm 37, the whole comfort of Psalm 37 comes to those who are righteous. That's the whole point. If you're going to get any benefit out of Psalm 37, you need to qualify as righteous. Otherwise, the psalm only warns you of impending judgment. You need to be in one of those two groups, and the Bible subtly has turned around and said, actually, being in the group of righteousness, of uprightness, of goodness, is much more difficult than perhaps we tend to think. Now, I said to you that there's an instruction. The instruction was to do good. The challenge, though, was that the goodness that the Bible is calling us to is perhaps more difficult than we like to think. I also said that there's a hint of a solution. As you get to verse 39 and verse 40 of this psalm, David's words finish in real hope. He really does believe that there will be a righteous group of people. He's just not articulating a group of good people, hypothetically speaking. He genuinely believes that. He believes that those promises are available. He says, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. That's a key verse, I think. It's a key verse because ultimately what we're saying here is that hope for the powerless comes by aligning yourself with God. And so salvation must come from the Lord as well. It reminds me actually of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He said, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Paul was a Jew. Perhaps he was reflecting on these kind of verses in the Old Testament about the promise of righteousness. And he says, finally, he's found it in the gospel, in the events of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. That's where righteousness comes, the thing that we need, the thing that we're looking for, which is meant to be the ground for our assurance. Paul comes to this extraordinary reality, realization that that righteousness comes in Jesus Christ, comes in Jesus Christ. When Jesus offers himself for us on the cross in an act of extreme powerlessness, he also offers us in exchange the gift of his righteousness, perfect and unblemished, unmarked, wonderful, untainted. This is Paul's great realization. Martin Luther, who was a reformer in the 1500s, part of the what you would call the Continental Reformation, a German guy, he understood from very early on in his life that righteousness was the key to life. He understood this. The only thing is that for many years of his life, he thought that righteousness was something that he had to somehow come upon. In fact, there's a great story of him climbing the steps in Rome on his knees. That was a kind of a tradition at the time. You were meant to earn points, so to speak, as you went up in righteousness. Got all the way to the top, his knees are bloody to the bone, and he realized he was no more righteous than when he had started climbing those steps. It's just deeply unfulfilling. And then one day God, in his kindness, reveals to him the gospel, what Jesus has really come to do. And Luther understood that in Jesus coming and dying for us, we get this extraordinary exchange. And as we come to him, we unite to him, we bind to him by faith, what is his becomes ours. In fact, Martin Luther used the analogy of marriage as the great analogy of what takes place. He says, just as a bride who is poor and disgraced marries a rich prince and receives all the riches of the prince, so we receive all the riches of Jesus Christ when we join ourselves to him by faith. When we say, Jesus, I need everything that's yours to be mine, because everything that's mine is useless. This is what Luther says. Faith unites us with Christ in the same way that a bride is united with a husband. As a result, everything they have, they now hold in common. This is the key, you see. This is the thing that David was reflecting on and driving towards, perhaps even not completely aware of himself, that the deepest assurance for the powerless comes from knowing that ultimately, because of Jesus Christ, they are righteous in God's eyes. And all the promises that are God's to the righteous suddenly become their promises as well. You know, the more you believe that, the more you believe that actually I need everything that is Jesus's to be mine, and he died on the cross to make that possible, the more you believe that, the deeper and more lasting your confidence will be, regardless of your experience of power or powerlessness. You know, you look back on the psalm, right? All those promises that are made for the righteous. I don't know if you're like me, but when you read those kind of promises, you think, yeah, look, that's probably not me. That's probably not me. But here is the extraordinary truth. They're all for you. Look back at those promises. Here's what David says. God will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn. For some of us, that's horror. My righteous reward, I don't want anyone to see my righteousness anywhere. But he says, no, this isn't a good thing. He says, the Lord upholds the righteous. He says, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care. He says, the Lord loves the just. He says, the righteous will inherit the land. You might have felt unqualified for all those things, but because of Jesus Christ, if what is his is yours, then every one of those promises is yours. Every one of those promises is yours because they are the promises for the righteous. And here's when you know that, it reshapes actually the way you think about doing good. If doing good is solely understood in light of Psalm 37, you might be confused and think that doing good somehow qualifies you, but that invests so much in your doing good. It means that you're anxious. Have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? It makes you fearful. I haven't done enough. But if what qualifies is not your good but Jesus' good, his righteousness, his uprightness, now you can go back to doing good. You can return to it when you fail. You can do it even if you don't do it perfectly. You can call on God's help to do it rightly. You see, knowing Jesus Christ and knowing what he offers you, the real wealth of what he offers you, is the key to the Christian life. It's the key to living a life where you will have moments, perhaps a whole lifetime, filled with oppression and powerlessness and heartache, and still coming out the end knowing that God is good and that he loves you, and ultimately he will vindicate you for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing so that we might enjoy the hope of your resurrection power, so that we might have the assurance that ultimately you will save us, you will vindicate us, and you will fill us with deep everlasting joy. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to grasp this truth and to put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.